I mentioned earlier we're going to be looking at the last seven words of Christ from the cross in the first part of our message today, and then looking at seven words from the tomb. Now, last words are interesting. If you Google last words, you will find all kinds of websites that list last words of people. Some are serious, some are less serious. I mean, death is always serious, but some of the things people say are a little humorous. On the serious side, you have Voltaire, the French writer, who said to his doctor on his deathbed, "I have been abandoned by God and by men. I'll give you half my fortune if you extend my life by 6 months." It is reported that Napoleon said on his deathbed, "I am dying before my time, and my body is going to return to the earth. This is the fate of the man we call Napoleon the Great." Lady Nancy Astor, when she woke up briefly during her last illness, seeing her family around her bedside, said, "Am I dying or is this my birthday?" Oscar Wilde said, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." General John Sedgwick, a Union commander, said, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." I wonder, you know, I practiced that so that you might get that. Anna Pavlova, a ballerina, said, "Get my swan costume ready." And last but not least, Henry VIII, King of England, on his deathbed said, "All is lost. Monks, monks, monks." I like that one. Apparently, neither the first service nor you like that one. At any rate, we're going to look at this morning seven words from the cross, seven words from the tomb. These are actually seven cries of Jesus from the cross, seven statements from the cross, and they're well known, and they've been put into cantatas and musicals and all kinds of things, well-known statements from the cross. I wanted to start there this morning so we could look what was on Jesus' mind and heart from the cross, and then I wanted to look at the seven words that changed the world from the tomb. The seven words from the cross are found in three of them in Luke 23, three of them in John 19, one in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. Before we look at these individually, I want you to understand how difficult it would have been for Jesus to even speak from the cross. What a tremendous effort it would have taken on his part, how much pain it would have involved for him to even utter a syllable, let alone a sentence from the cross. Crucifixion, a person who was crucified normally died of what? Who knows? Asphyxiation. They suffocated. They suffocated. And there's an article, I want to share just a little bit of it with you. It's entitled "The Science of the Crucifixion" by Dr. Colleen Schreier. The Science of the Crucifixion. You probably heard this. There are various forms of this that look at the crucifixion from a medical point of view. I just want to share a little bit of this. Dr. Schreier writes, "Once the victim is secured, the guards lift the patibulum," that's the horizontal piece, after the person is nailed to it. They lift the patibulum and place it on the stips or stipes, I'm not sure how that's pronounced, which is the upright piece already in the ground. As it is lifted, Jesus' full weight pulls down on his nailed wrists, and his shoulders and elbows dislocate. They probably nailed Jesus. The word in Greek for the hand can include the wrist area. Many believe he was nailed to the cross, to the patibulum, in his wrist, that the soft tissue of the hand would simply have torn when they lifted him up. At any rate, As he is lifted, Jesus' full weight pulls down on his nailed wrist, and his shoulders and elbows dislocate. In this position, Jesus' arms stretch to a minimum of 6 inches longer than their original length. It is highly likely that Jesus' feet were nailed through the tops, as often pictured. In this position, with the knees flexed at approximately 90 degrees, the weight of the body pushes down on the nails, and the ankles support the weight. Again, the nail would cause severe nerve damage, as it does in the wrist, the hand, and it severs the dorsal pedal artery of the foot, and there is acute pain that accompanies that. Normally, to breathe in, the diaphragm must move down. This enlarges the chest cavity, and air automatically moves into the lungs. To exhale, the diaphragm rises up, which compresses the air in the lungs and forces the air out. We call it exhalation. As Jesus hangs on the cross, the weight of his body pulls down on the diaphragm, and the air moves into his lungs. In other words, as he's hanging there, air moves into his lungs, but it is only with great effort of his pushing up that he can exhale the carbon dioxide. And that is why, for instance, to hasten death, they would break the legs of the person being crucified, because then they could no longer what? Push up, okay? That brought upon the suffocation. Now, you know, in Jesus' case, his legs were not broken, even though the criminals on each side of him, his legs were broken. Jesus was not, because he was already dead, and the spear in the side proved that. So, in order to speak, air must pass over the vocal cords, and I'm sharing this because I want you to see with what great effort Jesus had to take in order to say anything. It took tremendous effort. He would have to push up to be able to exhale and say anything. In order to speak, air must pass over the vocal cords during exhalation. The Gospels note that Jesus spoke 7 times from the cross. It is amazing that despite his pain, he pushes up to say, "Forgive them. Forgive them." The difficulty surrounding exhalation leads to a slow form of suffocation. The collapsing lungs, failing heart, dehydration, and the ability to get sufficient oxygen to the tissues essentially suffocate the victim. So when you think about these 7 cries, 7 statements from the cross, remember with the tremendous pain that it would cause Jesus, and tremendous effort that it would cause him to even be able to utter anything. Now let's take a look quickly at these 7 cries or 7 statements from the cross. The first is found in Luke 23, starting at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Even as Jesus was dying, he was forgiving. Even as Jesus was dying, he was forgiving. Now, normally, when a person was being crucified, they were yelling out curses. They were yelling out insults, not just at the crowd, but especially at their torturers, the Roman soldiers who were carrying out the crucifixion. They would insult them. They would curse them. They would revile them in every way they could think of. But here is Jesus on the cross, and what he says is, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, what makes this significant is you don't see this in English, but in Greek you understand that he didn't just say this one time. We believe that he pushed up, said it one time, and that was it. But you see, when it reads in verse 34, "Jesus said," that literally could be translated, "Jesus was saying." Because in Greek, it's in the imperfect tense, and tenses are important in Greek to help us understand the action. And so the imperfect tense describes ongoing action in the past, continuing action in the past. So there are other tenses that they would have used, Luke would have used if he wanted to communicate that Jesus only one time said, "Father, forgive them." But instead he chose an imperfect tense, and of course we know the Holy Spirit of God is behind the human author of Scripture. He chose the imperfect tense because Jesus repeatedly said from the cross, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." J.C. Ryle, a great expositor of another century, said this, "While the blood of the greatest sacrifice started to flow, the greatest of all high priests started to intercede." Think about that. After all Jesus endured of the scourging and the crown of thorns and the mockery and all that he had gone through, from about 6 in the morning till about 9 when he was crucified and he was on the cross for 6 hours, and what he says is, "Father, forgive them." Who was he talking about? Most believe that essentially he was asking God, the Father, to forgive the Roman executioners. To forgive the Roman executioners. After all, if you think about it, the Roman executioners were nothing but dupes in this whole process. It was the religious leaders' avarice, it was the religious leaders and the people following them who willfully rejected Jesus Christ that led him to Calvary's cross. Jesus was asking the Father to forgive his executioners. Now, there are others who believe that perhaps he was talking and including Pilate and Herod and Barabbas and many, many more. But at the very least, we know he was asking God the Father to forgive those who were torturing him. Father, forgive them. The second cry is also found in Luke 23 and verse 43. To get the context, look at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." The Gospels tell us that the criminals, and in Luke's case, he's just telling us that one does, but in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44, it says this, "The robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." Both robbers, Luke doesn't tell us, Matthew does, both robbers joined in the heaping of insults upon Jesus that the crowd and the religious leaders were spitting out at the Savior. But something happened in those hours. We can only guess at what that was, but something happened in those hours that began with both criminals reviling Jesus, cursing him and insulting him. And something happens in Luke 23:40 says, "But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Something happened in those hours to change one criminal's mind, to bring him to the point where he understood that Jesus was being crucified, not for anything he had done, that Jesus was being crucified, but he was innocent. And then he says an astounding thing in verse 42. "Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Now I want you to think about that. How astounding is that? He is hanging on a cross next to Jesus. They are both dying. They would be dead in hours. And yet he is saying to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He believed that Jesus would conquer death. Interestingly enough, Jesus' own disciples didn't believe that. One writer said, amazing. A robber understood Jesus better than Jesus' own intimate friends. Blessed Jesus, he surely loved sinners. As he returned to God, he bore in his arms the soul of a robber, first fruits of his mission to redeem a world. Another writer said the thief exercised great faith when he asked Jesus to remember him, for Jesus did not look like he was able to save anybody. Even at that late hour of this robber's life, he could gain eternal life in Jesus Christ by putting faith in him. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the wonder of what Jesus purchased for us by hanging on Calvary's tree and taking your sin and my sin. You might call this, as some do, the robber's deathbed repentance. Repentance. Now, I find that today you have to explain that word repentance, because there's a lot of miscommunication about the gospel that in order for you to be saved, you have to repent of your sins. The Bible never says that. You know who the Bible tells to repent of their sins? Believers. He says to you and me who are believers in Jesus Christ that we should repent of our sins. You have to understand what the word repentance, metanoeo, in Greek means. The word repentance means to have a change of mind. And usually it leads to a change of life. But it begins with a change in your thinking. This thief had a change in his thinking. He began the day reviling Jesus. He began the day insulting Jesus. He began the day in joining in with the crowd. But something happened throughout that day that caused him to see Jesus in a new light and caused him to believe that Jesus was a king who would have a kingdom even though he was hanging on a cross. Now, we don't know what that is other than God's sovereign grace. But we can speculate. That as he heard Jesus throughout that day saying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. What kind of person could do that? What kind of person? And he understood the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and he understood that Jesus was a king who would have a kingdom. And Jesus answered him in verse 43 with a second cry from the cross, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. Here is a Persian word. It means garden of delights. It was used in the Old Testament to speak of the Genesis garden, the Garden of Eden. It's used in 2 Corinthians 12:4 and Revelation 2:7 to speak of heaven. Heaven. Today you will be with me in heaven. You see, while there is life, there's opportunity for salvation. And that salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. See, that thief didn't have any time to say to his executioners, hey guys, I've got to do some good work so I can go to heaven. He was dying on a cross. He could do nothing but put his faith in Jesus Christ. You see, those who tell you you can be saved by works and your good works and bad works are going to be weighed against each other, and all of us think we're better than we are. Right? None of us can imagine God would say, hey, you didn't make the grade. The truth is, none of us makes the grade, and that's why Jesus had to die. And the thief is a good representation that even moments from death, you can put your faith in Christ, because salvation is by grace through faith, not works, and be saved and be with Jesus that very day. That's the glory of the gospel. Well, the third cry from the cross is found in the book of John, John 19. So if you'd like to turn to John 19 and verse 26, John 19 and verse 26. To get the context, I'll start reading at verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, as four women at the cross. Interesting, his disciples what? Ran and hid. You got four women at the cross, accompanied by only one of the disciples, and that is the one Jesus loved, because verse 26 tells us, when Jesus saw his mother there, you know, I can't imagine that. Can you imagine him looking down from the cross and there's his mother? Do you remember that when Joseph and Mary presented Jesus at the temple, according to the law, he ran into two people, Simeon and Anna. And Simeon prophesied, and Anna as well, but Simeon prophesied that Jesus would cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, and he prophesied that a sword would pierce Mary's own soul too. Four women. The disciple John, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, whenever you see that, it's a reference to John, the disciple. Standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Even in the midst of his pain and suffering and having your sin and my sin laid upon him, he thinks about others. Not just his mother here making provision for her comfort, but he's thinking about his dear, loved friend, John. One writer said, John is the only one of the apostles with enough courage to take his stand with the women by the cross. The question arises, why didn't Jesus think that his half-brothers and sisters would be taking care of Mary? Why did he choose John? Well, for one thing, his brothers and sisters weren't there. They were in Galilee. They weren't in a position to care for Mary or to comfort her because they were not believers. They didn't believe in Jesus. It wasn't until after his resurrection that his brother, half-brothers and sisters came to believe in him. John chapter 7, verses 2 to 5, I don't have time to turn, tells us that. They did not believe in Jesus. They came to collect him because they thought he was nuts. They weren't present because they were not believers. Acts 1, verses 12 to 14 tells us that they were there, though. Mary and the half-brothers and sisters, with the church after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And 1 Corinthians 15, 7 tells us that Jesus appeared specifically to his half-brother James, who later became a leader in the Jerusalem church. And by the way, a leader to whom Peter deferred and wrote the book of James. Jesus, in the midst of all of this, makes provision for his mother. And then we have the fourth cry. Now keep your finger in John, because we're coming back to John 19. But the fourth cry is found in Matthew 27, verses 46 and 47. We're going to look at that one. It's also seen in Mark 15, verses 34 to 36. We won't look at that. Matthew 27. To get the context, I'll start at verse 45 of Matthew 27. This is Jesus' fourth cry from the cross. From the ninth hour, that's noon. It might help you to write that in your Bible. From the sixth hour, noon, until the ninth hour, 3. They arrested Jesus early in the morning. He had 6 trials, 3 civil, 3 religious, between 6 a.m. and 9 a.m. At 9 a.m., he was crucified. He was on the cross for 3 hours, and then at 12 o'clock, darkness covered the land to symbolize his being made sin and God's turning his back and not being able to look upon the sun. And from 12 to 3, he hung there in darkness, and then at 3, he died. From the sixth hour, noon, until the ninth hour, 3, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, first of all, I've mentioned this to you before. Please understand, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani" is Aramaic. The normal Jews, the Jews of Jesus' day, probably didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. That was the language of the Jews of the time of Jesus. Jesus probably spoke Aramaic. It wasn't, as I saw in our paper one time, somebody who wrote, "See, Jesus spoke in tongues because he spoke in tongues from the cross." That is not so. It's not tongues. It's Aramaic. It's Aramaic. The common language of the Jews of that day. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 1, one of the numerous quotations from the Psalms that Jesus said from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus had at that time, at that moment, become the sin offering and had to be forsaken by the Father. He tasted spiritual death. Separation from the Father. So that you and I would not have to face eternal death. He became sin. Paul gives us the theological interpretation in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, speaking of Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Louis Barbieri said Jesus could bear the separation no longer and cried out. Merrill F. Unger said the slow agony of physical torture was the least of our Lord's suffering as he became the sin bearer for the Father, turned his face from him as his sinless soul felt the crushing load of the world's sin. Nothing illustrates his suffering greater than the depths of this cry. "Why have you forsaken me?" As he became sin for us, the Father had to turn his face from the Son. And the earth became dark from noon to 3 as if the Father could not stand it any longer either. The fifth cry from the cross is found in John 19. John 19 and verse 28. Later, and I want you to listen to these words because they're significant. "Later, knowing that all was now completed." See, Jesus was conscious of the meaning of his death. And he was conscious of the fact that his death was fulfilling prophecy. His death was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. "Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" Now, from a human point of view, thirst, enormous thirst, was one of the things that would overtake somebody being crucified. In his humanity, he was overcome by thirst. But he was also conscious that numerous prophecies were being fulfilled at his crucifixion, one of which is the recitation of Psalm 69:21, I am thirsty. There are others, the casting of lots for his clothing. Psalm 34:20 speaks of the fact that his legs would not be broken, not a bone would be broken. Jesus said, I am thirsty. The sixth cry from the cross is also found in John 19 and verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, that word, tetelestai, in Greek, is an amazing word. It is finished. It isn't that Jesus is saying that his death is now come, redemption is finished. The word was found on papyri of that day, written across tax receipts, paid in full. That's what Jesus was saying from Calvary's cross. It is finished. I have paid the price of sin and death in full. It's done. See, there's nothing you can add to that. There's nothing I can add to that. It's finished. It's done. Paid in full. Bankers used tetelestai when the last payment on a debt was made, and they would write across it tetelestai. It is finished. It is paid in full. The price is paid. The work of redemption was complete. The debt of sin that you and I owe God was paid in full by Jesus Christ. And he, John tells us, to use a theological word, is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? It means God is satisfied by Jesus' sacrifice. God's justice is satisfied by Jesus' sacrifice. It's finished, paid in full. The seventh cry from the cross is Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 46. John alludes to it. But in Luke 23, 46, we read, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. Now, what is significant to see here, and this one form or another of this is recorded in all four Gospels, in the book of Matthew it says he cried out in a loud voice and then gave up his spirit. What it is saying is that Jesus voluntarily died. Do you understand? It wasn't just that physical death overtook his body. It is that Jesus could not have died had he not dismissed his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit as an act of his will, different from the death of any other man ever. He yielded up his spirit as an act of his will. He voluntarily, as one writer said, gave up his life. He could not have died otherwise. Jesus was in control of the entire process. Again, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit is a quotation of Psalm 31:5. As A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, said, Jesus died with the words of this psalm upon his lips. Seven cries from the cross. Seven words from the cross. But there are seven words from the tomb. There are seven words from the tomb on which all of Christianity hangs. Seven words that are the heart of Christianity. Seven words that make sense of the seven words from the cross. And by now you probably have figured out what those seven words are. He is not here. He is risen. Seven words from the tomb. spoken by the angels, recorded in Luke 24, Matthew 28, Mark 16, seven words. He is not here. He has risen. Why is that important? Because you see, without His resurrection, we have no way of knowing that the Father accepted His sacrifice. That's what Paul said in Romans. I don't have time to turn there, but Romans 4:25, that's what Paul said. Without the resurrection, we would not know that God accepted His sacrifice. The resurrection is crucial to your faith and to my faith. It's proof that God the Father accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice. These are the seven words that are at the heart of Christianity. One writer said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Without it, the believer has no hope for this life or for the life to come. The Apostle Paul wrote, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Our belief in this great teaching is not based upon some religious feeling or upon an unfounded idea about what may have happened in the past, nor are we talking about an isolated rumor, but about an historical fact with solid evidence to support it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all of chapter 15 is devoted to the resurrection, but especially in verses 12 to 19, Paul said these things. He said, if Christ is not resurrected from the dead bodily, physically, if He is not resurrected from the dead, Paul's preaching was vain, empty. Their faith was devoid of reality. Paul was a liar. They were still in their sins. Dead believers have perished, and living believers are to be pitied because we are living for a deluded lie. That's how important the resurrection is. That's how important the resurrection is. And by the way, just so you and I are all on the same page about what I'm saying when I say resurrection, I'm not talking about some spiritual resurrection. I'm not talking about a reincarnation. I am talking about Jesus physically resurrected from the dead, not just spiritually, not just a phantom. That's why we read in the scripture that He ate fish. Phantoms, ghosts don't eat fish. They don't eat. That's why He could reach out His hands to the disciples and say, touch where the nails were. He was resurrected physically from the dead. It was a physical, bodily resurrection. He was resurrected with an indestructible body, not subject to sickness and death and decay. He was resurrected with a transformed body, not limited by time and space. He could appear in a closed, locked room. And He was resurrected in a glorious, transfigured body that bore resemblance to His earlier body and yet was different. Now, I want to spend the last few minutes we have together this morning to share with you 10 reasons I believe in the resurrection, and you should too. 10 reasons I believe in the resurrection, and you should too. I'm borrowing this outline from Robert J. Morgan, who wrote a book entitled Beyond Reasonable Doubt. Beyond Reasonable Doubt, Evidences for the Truth of Christianity. If you want to do any research in this on your own, another author, Lee Strobel, has written a lot about this. I'll only mention three: The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, and a little pamphlet about 100 pages that's available for e-download for about $1.99, entitled The Case for Easter. But the 10 reasons I want to share with you this morning come from Robert J. Morgan's book, Beyond Reasonable Doubt. What is the evidence that Jesus is resurrected from the dead? What is the evidence? Well, he gives 10. First, number one, the reliability of the historians. The reliability of the historians. I'm just going to take time to deal with one. And that is Luke, the historian, the writer of the book of Luke and the writer of the book of Acts, who was a careful historian and somebody that scholars have tried to poke holes into. How reliable is Luke? Well, Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, A Scottish scholar determined years ago that Luke had made, and I'm quoting here from the book, Luke had made one error after another in the details of his book. So Ramsay set out to prove all of these errors. So he traveled throughout Turkey and the Middle East, studying the history, geography, and topography described in the Acts of the Apostles. In every point of dispute, Ramsay found himself on the losing side. Luke was correct even in minute details. Ramsay later wrote that no period in ancient history is so assured and well attested as the times described by Luke. There are few events which cannot be dated to the year and sometimes to the month and even to the day. Ramsay was an unbeliever. He wasn't trying to prove Luke right. He was trying to prove Luke wrong and instead becomes a believer in the process. Ramsay wrote, quoting again, "You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment." Ramsay's conclusions are summarized this way: the author of Acts and thereby of the Gospel of Luke is not to be regarded as an author of historical romance, legend, or third or second rate history. Rather, he is the writer of an historical work of the highest order. First evidence for the reliability of Christianity is the reliability, or for the proof of the resurrection is the reliability of the historians. Number two is the diversity of the accounts. The diversity of the accounts. Now, this gives some people heartburn. The fact that when you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put them together, the details don't seem to mesh. Oh my, what am I going to do? And the point that Morgan makes, and it's a great point, is that diversity is not contradictory. To be diverse doesn't mean that they contradict each other. In fact, when you put together all of the four accounts, you get a fuller picture of what happened. More importantly, the diversity of the accounts is evidence that there was no collusion. If you were trying to perpetrate a fraud upon the world that Jesus was resurrected from the dead and then conquered death, don't you think that the four of you would get together and say, let's get our facts straight? Far from being an evidence that the resurrection isn't true, the diversity of the accounts is evidence that there was no collusion. It reminds me of the story of the four kids who were late for school, and they said to their teacher, well, we were late because we had a flat tire. That's not true. They were out running around. And so the teacher, being an astute person, said to them, I want you to sit in the four corners of the room, okay? Now I want you to write down which tire was flat. See, you better get your story straight if you're going to perpetrate a lie. And rather than being an evidence that the accounts are contradictions, the differences of the accounts are proof that there was no collusion among the writers. The third evidence is the evidence of the empty tomb itself. Maybe one of the most powerful of the evidences. Interestingly enough, three groups verify the empty tomb. We normally think of the first two. Morgan raises a third, which I think is magnificent. We normally think of the first two groups who verify the empty tomb. The first, of course, is Jesus' disciples. They went looking for his body on resurrection morning, on Sunday morning. They went looking for his tomb and found the tomb empty. And the women had followed, after Jesus' death, had followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They knew where the tomb was. They weren't confused. Jesus was not there. The tomb was empty. The first witness, the first group that verifies the empty tomb is Jesus' disciples. The second group that verifies the empty tomb are the enemies of Jesus. The Jews and the Romans, they didn't even dispute that the body was gone. In fact, they fabricated a story to cover the absence of his body. What was the story? It was stolen by his disciples. But they could never produce it. When the church began to grow, just some 50 days later, was initiated and began to grow, they didn't produce a body and say, here it is. The disciples, when they were being persecuted for their faith, didn't produce a body and say, never mind, guys, it was a joke. Two groups that verified the empty tomb, Jesus' disciples, Jesus' enemy, but a third group, and I'm just going to quote here from the book, the third group, Morgan says, comprised the general population of Jerusalem. As Paul later observed, this thing was not done in a corner. Do not forget that the resurrection occurred during a major Jewish holiday, and the holy city of Jerusalem was overflowing with multitudes of Jewish pilgrims and Roman soldiers. The place was crawling with people, and it's not that big. He said, when I was in Jerusalem in the old city near the Temple Mount, I wanted to visit the two traditional sites of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the Garden of the Holy Sepulchre and Gordon's Garden Tomb. Christ was most likely buried at one or the other of these spots. It took me less than 5 minutes to walk to the former and less than 10 to walk to the latter. These spots were easily accessible to the crowds, and we know from Luke 24 that the whole countryside was captivated by the news of Jesus' death and reported resurrection. The empty tomb was verified by Jesus' disciples, by Jesus' enemies, and by the residents of Jerusalem and the swelled population. The fourth evidence, proof of the resurrection, was the presence of the guard. Roman soldiers guarded the tomb. Roman soldiers guarded the tomb. How would disciples sneak in and steal the body with professional soldiers at hand? It's thought that there were at least 10, possibly 30 soldiers, professional soldiers, guarding the tomb. It had been sealed by the Romans. They're guarding it. How did his disciples, that ragged band, sneak in? And open the tomb without attracting attention, with an official seal on it, and then they take the body of Jesus but leave the grave clothes in an orderly fashion right on where Jesus was buried. Does that make any sense? Because that's what John tells us. The grave clothes were undisturbed as if Jesus went through them. It is ridiculous to think. It is ridiculous to think that somehow robbers unraveled Jesus' grave clothes and then rolled them back up so it would appear just as it was when his body was there. Well, Morgan says this, this guard, as you can imagine, was highly disciplined, well-armed, and subject to brutal punishments in the event of failure. Now, do you really think it is possible for such a Roman military contingent stationed around the tomb to miss a ragged, frightened band of erstwhile fishermen sneaking into the burial garden, breaking the Roman seal, rolling away the massive and cumbersome stone, creeping inside the tomb, hoisting the body of Christ onto their shoulders, stumbling out of the tomb, and racing from the garden? Yeah, I can picture it. That's ridiculous, isn't it? That's the fourth evidence. The fifth evidence that Morgan shares with us is this, the predictions of the resurrection. Now, I'm going to give you some scripture. I need to finish up and bring things to a conclusion here. But the predictions of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4, says that it is according to the scripture that Jesus came, that he died, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected. There were predictions of the resurrection. Matthew 26, verse 61, Matthew 27, verse 63, speaking of the enemies of Christ at his trial and later on after his resurrection, remembering his predictions of the resurrection. There is Isaiah 53, verses 9 to 11, written 700 years before Christ that predicted his resurrection. There is Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11, quoted by Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in Acts 13, that support Jesus' resurrection. There were predictions that the Messiah would be resurrected. The sixth evidence is the eyewitness accounts of Christ's appearances. The eyewitness accounts of Christ's appearances. Do you understand? I hope you understand. I'm going to share quickly with you that Jesus appeared at least 10 times over 40 days to over 500 people. Jesus appeared alive over 40 days to over 500 people in 10 appearances. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the other women. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the 10 apostles with Thomas absent in the upper room. A week later, he appeared to the 11 apostles, including Thomas, on that sixth appearance. He appeared to disciples by the Sea of Galilee. He appeared at a mountain in Galilee. He appeared to his half-brother James, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. And at Jerusalem, he appeared again to his disciples. So much so, so many people saw Jesus alive that Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, he could say to the people that more than 500 people saw Jesus alive, or 500 people saw Jesus alive, more than half of them are still around. Go ask them. Over 250 plus people were still around who'd seen Jesus alive from the dead. Paul challenges them, go ask them. Go ask them. There's the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' appearances. One of the greatest evidences, number seven, the transformation of the apostles. What could transform this fearful, discouraged, ragtag group into triumphant and bold disciples? On the day of Pentecost, less than 2 months, 50 days after the resurrection, less than 2 months, they're preaching the resurrection in the streets of Jerusalem, and nobody challenged them or produced a body. What could cause them to be fearful and discouraged and suddenly to be triumphant and bold if not seeing the Savior? Number eight, I'm sorry, I'm rushing through these. Number eight, the change of worship from Saturday to Sunday, the change of the day of worship, is a tremendous evidence. A tremendous evidence. Remember, the early church almost exclusively came out of the Jewish Hebrew population. And they were used to worshiping on Saturday. How can it be that right from the beginning they worshiped on the first day? They worshiped on Sunday, and the church followed them in worshiping on Sunday. What could cause that change in people who all their lives had worshiped on Saturday, if not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Morgan writes, the first Christians, remember, were staunch Jews who fiercely defended their day of worship as specified in the fourth commandment, a Sabbath to be strictly observed. In fact, many rules and rituals had arisen around the Sabbath day, and the consequences of shifting worship from the seventh to the first day were profound religiously, emotionally, and legally. The Sabbath had been observed every week for 1,500 years, yet during 1 week and one day on resurrection morning itself, all of that changed for these Jewish believers. It changed suddenly, naturally, and permanently. What could have produced such a thing? Nothing but the resurrection. The ninth evidence is references in secular histories to the resurrection. Caskets dated between 40 and 50 AD mentioned the resurrected Jesus Christ. Roman historians Tacitus, Pliny, Suetonius mentioned Jesus and or his resurrection. The apostolic fathers who lived in the first century mentioned Jesus and his resurrection. Here's an example of a Jewish writer, a Jewish historian named Josephus, who said this, and he was not a Christian, had no axe to grind for the resurrection. He said, now there was a man, he wrote this about 100 AD, there was a man About this time, Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure, he drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now, the race of Christians so named from him has not died out. The tenth evidence, last but not least, the theological fit. The theological fit. Jesus' resurrection fits perfectly with all that the Bible teaches. And I'll just summarize it this way from his book. The entire Old Testament points toward the coming Savior who would defeat sin, death, and the grave. And the entire New Testament describes his death and resurrection and the eternal life he thus imparts. Without the resurrection of Christ, nothing in the Bible makes sense. Now, I challenge you to do your own study. I challenge you to do your own study. These are 10 reasons I believe in the resurrection, and I think you should too. Now, to believers, let me say this in the words of Leonard Greenway. Knowing that we who have trusted Christ as our Savior will one day follow Him in resurrection, we can better bear the toil and trial of life's journey. Even when our path goes downward, the journey is actually upward. At the summit, God's hand will clasp our own. Our burdens will be laid down. He will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and we too will live. No, lilies and bright sunshine are not the things that give us Easter. The risen Savior gives us Easter. He was dead, but behold, He is alive forevermore. Praise our loving King. For those who may be here and are unsure or haven't made a decision about the resurrection, I want to share the words of Larry Richards, who said this: what if Jesus had been telling the truth? What if Jesus were the Son of God? That question was too awful for Jesus' enemies to contemplate, and I suspect that not one of those leaders imagined Jesus would actually rise. In fact, even when he was raised from the dead, the leaders tried desperately to hide the fact. But perhaps this is a question we should be asking our friends who suspend judgment on Jesus today. I know you don't believe, we might say, but what if Jesus really was raised from the dead? What if Jesus is the Son of God? What would it mean to you if? And with those questions asked, we can walk away and wait. For Jesus was raised. He is alive. He is the Son of God. And he had sent His Holy Spirit into the world to hold Jesus up before the minds and hearts of men until each one gives his or her answer to just those questions today. So I'll leave you with this. What if Jesus really was raised from the dead? What if He is the Son of God? What does it or should it mean to you? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus' words from the cross, which show us both the agony and the reason for the cross. And thank you, Lord, for the evidences of the resurrection, for without the resurrection, we wouldn't know that you have accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Thank you that Jesus is alive today from the dead. We look forward for His shout, His return for us, and to set this world right. We pray in His name.